When I was at university, I went to pick up a friend who was staying at a student house. I guess it was about 8 o'clock in the morning. Actually, as a student for me, that was something of a miracle. I was up at 8 o'clock in the morning. Do you know, when Harold Wilson, the Prime Minister, introduced the three-day week in the 1970s, the Bristol students, the historians like me, wrote to him and said we weren't going to work an extra day for anyone. So it was a miracle I was up at 8 a.m., but I went to this house and I rang the bell and the door was opened by a girl wrapped in a full-length, baggy, pink dressing gown. And she looked at me through her blonde hair, which was all over the place. And she was so beautiful and it was such a shock at 8 a.m. in the morning that I lost my breath. It was as though I'd been jolted backwards. And I thought then and there, I must marry that girl, which I did 7 years later to somebody else. I was the vicar. Actually, I'm glad I didn't marry her. I'm glad I didn't marry her. But you know, the physical impact of seeing that girl that morning is something I'll never forget, and I guess for two reasons. First of all, I just didn't realise that a woman's beauty could do that. I didn't realise that it could have that sort of power over you age 18. I'd just spent 10 years in boarding school, so I suppose it's not surprising. I'm okay now, though. I'm fine. I've got over it. I'm absolutely fine. But for the first time, I could really empathise with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Do you know the story? God sees his aloneness and says, this is not a good thing. It's not good for a man to be alone. So God puts him into a deep sleep, creates Eve, and then he wakes him and he sees this new specimen in Genesis 2 verse 23. And we read, he exclaimed, he almost shouted, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So he's not all coy. He's not all coy. He doesn't go, hi, madam, I'm Adam. He doesn't do that. No, he cries out. He says, there's something happening inside of me because of her. My heart is filling up because of her. And it's a wonderful thing that men and women find each other attractive. It's not an accident. It's part of God's design. I mean, think how boring the world would be if we weren't sexual creatures. I mean, if there was no such thing as sexuality, think what it would be like. I mean, we wouldn't sell any cars or perfume or ice cream. We wouldn't have any country music. That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? No country music. And more importantly, without our sexuality, we wouldn't have families, children, brothers, sisters, lifelong companions completing each other as husband and wife, wonderfully sealed together by the covenant of intercourse and wired into each other's souls, promising as they become one flesh to be loving, tender, affectionate, caring, faithful until the day they die, as the act of love miraculously burns the memory of the other person into your soul for life. And on the pavement that morning, I felt some of Adam's awe. On the pavement that morning, as a student in Bristol, I felt some of the power of the gift which is given for mutual fulfillment, intimacy, and for creation. But secondly, having taken that wedding 7 years later, and counting that married couple now as friends, I also realized that in life, and I'm speaking now of a friend's wife, a good friend's wife, but in life, there are two or three people of the opposite sex that perhaps we church with, or live with, or work with, or somehow come across, and that we have a heightened kind of sexual affinity with. So there's some voltage there, something very special. There's something about them, and you notice them when you're close to them, even if, Mark 6, verse 17, that person in question is your brother's wife. Let's have a look at it. Mark 6, verse 17. For Herod himself, can we have a look down there, had given orders to have John arrested, and he'd had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, for the context of this story here, this is not Herod the Great, the man who murdered the baby boys living in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. Now, that Herod almost immediately died after that mass murder. Now, this is his son, Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. And this Herod had, by the time of our story, been married for over 20 years to the daughter of a Nabataean king, which was a nearby province. But when this Herod went on a family visit to his brother Philip, who was living in Rome, he met Philip's wife Herodias, and she was one of those two or three people. And many of us have this, and there's a heightened level of awareness and resonance and sexual affinity, and Herod allowed himself to walk down that street called desire with his brother's wife. So I guess it began with a friendly embrace. After all, they were in the same family. And then it moved crucially to the fantasy phase, to dreams. I mean, what would it be like to be with that person physically? And then the fantasy leads to flirtation, to touching, to shared confidences, and a rendezvous, and to the final act as they walk down that street called desire together. So Herod allowed himself to fall in love with her, and Herodias eventually left her husband, Herod's own brother, and came to live with him as he got rid of his present wife. But Herod had a conscience. You know, there's a very poignant moment in this film, The Bridges of Madison County, which is a brilliant study of the conscience at work in the midst of adultery, when Meryl Streep says to Clint Eastwood, "We are the choices we have made. We are the choices we've made." And God had planted deep within Herod this mysterious thing called a conscience, this God-given witness in our hearts to what is right and wrong. Now, the human conscience is often subjective, just let me say that. It is difficult to know and to pin down. It's difficult to know what's going on in people's consciences. We all know that. But nevertheless, often it alerts people to the fact that there is a day of judgment. Many people find that is what the conscience does. So they know there's a day of accounting, which is a very good thing. They know that actually, if you hurt people, if you hurt them, you'll answer to God. They know that how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to God. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that there's a judgment day. So it's not just my conscience. There's an objective fact, you can study it on Christianity Explored, this course beginning on Wednesday, about a judgment day, that we'll be raised and judged. Christ was raised, so will we be. The coffin is not an exitless box. We do survive death consciously. That's what the resurrection says. What do you make of it? And Herod's conscience was cut to the core by John the Baptist, this strange man who came out of the desert as the last of the great line of the prophets of Israel. This man who was sent ahead to proclaim that Jesus, God's king in God's world, was coming. And life, therefore, could never be the same again, because God's king was coming. And how would you respond to him? How would you respond to him in every area of your life, including with your sexuality? And John preached that all had to repent, to turn around, to seek God's forgiveness and cleansing, and to live God's way in God's world. Life can never be the same again because Christ has come. And he gives us each breath so he can speak into our lives. So John comes and disturbs and terrifies a king. Verse 18, can we see? For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And that stung. In Matthew's gospel, we read that Herod would have liked to have put this interferer to death, but his conscience wouldn't let him do it. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. So Herod contented himself by putting John in prison. Verse 19, probably to stop his wife Herodias killing him. She had a grudge against him. Her conscience was dead, hardened. She just wanted him dead. So can we see Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him? How dare he speak against me? I'm the queen. How dare he? And from time to time, verse 20, Herod would send for John to hear him. Verse 20, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. I wonder if you can imagine the scene. There is John the Baptist languishing in the palace dungeon. And here in Mark, he's a primary example of the opposition and misunderstanding which a follower of God's king in God's world will face. Kieran said that. He said, "I'm not expecting it to be easy." And the Bible says that. No, it's not. It wasn't for John. Well, I wonder if you can imagine the scene. There he is in this prison cell, yet twice a week, to the astonishment of the courtiers, the secretaries, the bellboys, the girls on the reception desk, they see John the Baptist plot up in chains, chains around his ankles, up to the royal chapel. And Herod would walk in and listen, spellbound, day after day. So he didn't just listen and say, "Do you know, actually, that's one off, that's me done, it's not my cup of tea, I'll leave it." No, he listened often. He didn't just have a fleeting acquaintance with this truth. No, he believed it. His conscience was giving him a drilling as John spoke. It was saying, "This is true, this is true, this is true, this is true." And the palace population must have said, "What is happening to the king? I mean, has he got religious? Has he gone mad? Have you heard John? Have you heard what he says to him? It's absolutely outrageous. That's the king. You must turn from your sin, Herod, your adultery, your pretensions of being a king in God's world. God has given you this wonderful gift of sexuality, and you've taken it and gone after your own brother's wife. What will God say to you, Herod? You must seek his forgiveness and cleansing, or you will be judged by your Creator. God's King is coming into the world, and this is your chance, Herod. I'm here before you. This is your chance to change. God has put me here in his mercy so that you can seek forgiveness before you meet judgment. Listen to your conscience. Like Kieran, who said, you know, I listened to the Bible eventually. I had to do what it said, whatever my personal life said. And day after day, it goes on as this man in chains from the dungeon causes a king to tremble. As John unearths the wickedness and evil in his heart, your brother's wife. And Herod knew he ought to act on what this righteous and holy man said. And it's interesting, he never argues with John. Do you see that word puzzled in verse 20? Puzzled? It has the sense of being morally baffled, not intellectually confused. He knows it's true, but he's morally baffled. What is he going to do with this? It's complicated. Would he obey his conscience or his lusts? He had no disagreement with John. No, rather, he feared him, verse 20, because John spoke of a judgment he believed in. It made him tremble. Indeed, verse 20, he puts his arms around John. He keeps him safe. So something in his head says, this is a special man, Herod. This is a man of God. There's a divine anointing here. God is his eye on John the Baptist. You dare not touch him. Don't touch him, Herod. Put your arms around him. Protect him, even from your own wife. Can you imagine the pillow talk there was between Herod and Herodias about John? But he wasn't going to let her near him. But nevertheless, there was something Herod was not prepared to do. Yeah, he was prepared to listen to John. He was prepared to fear him. He was prepared to acknowledge him as a righteous and holy man. He was prepared to be moved to tears about his own sin as John preached, as he listened to him again and again. Doubtless, he wept with remorse as he thought about his brother. But there was one thing he would not do. He would not cease his adultery. That was something he loved more than his own soul. And the Bible tells us that our souls, that part of us that lives forever, our souls are the most precious thing we have. Can I tell you emphatically that you are not just flesh and blood? We aren't just body and mind. No, we have a soul which has a destiny beyond the grave. And it's a destiny that is decided here by what we do with Jesus Christ, by what we do with God's King as he comes into God's world. Verse 21, let's go on with the story. Do you see? On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. What's going to happen? Now, Jews apparently didn't have such parties because they were the ancient equivalent of stag parties, verse 22. But then what happens in this stag party, as it were? When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Well, she comes in, this girl, this teenage girl, and she does a Raymond Revue bar dance in front of all these men who are half drunk and turned on. And the word pleased in the original has sexual overtones. So Herodias has doubtless seen that Herod is now looking at his niece as he once looked at her, his brother's wife. And so she sends in her daughter wearing what? What do you think she was wearing? And then the king, consumed by lust and alcohol, verse 22, utters this ridiculous drunken promise. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Up to half my kingdom, ask me for anything you want. Verse 23, do you see it there? And I'm sure all his mates said as he shouted that, whatever you want, Salome, you ask for it. They were clapping him on the back and shouting, you're the man, Herod, you're the man. So verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? Diamonds, rubies, or shall I ask for those meadows to the south so we can establish great farms and lands? No, no, her mother snaps back. Verse 24, you ask for right now the head of John the Baptist. Right now. Verse 25, at once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And of course, this grisly scene has fired the imaginations of artists and composers down the centuries. Just walk across to the Wallace Collection in Manchester Square, 7 minutes away, and you'll see Salome dancing there before Herod. Well, Herod is sober in a moment, verse 26. The king, can you see, was greatly distressed. Now, that word, distressed, is the same word that is used of the mental agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what he's feeling. Half drunk, suddenly, bang! The king was greatly distressed. And this is now, ladies and gentlemen, the key moment in Herod's life. What is he going to do? He is in what John Bunyan called, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the Valley of Decision. Kieran was in that Valley of Decision. He'd read the Bible, it was true. There was a girl, he was in love with her. She walked away. Was it still true? What decision was he going to make? Herod's in the Valley of Decision. Bunyan said it's the most dangerous place to be, but he's there. At some time in life, all of us are in that valley. Herod's in it now. And there's a choice to be made. Either he now stands by the words of John the Baptist and declares, I will not kill him. I was a fool to make that promise. This is a righteous and holy man. I've been a fool. I'm not going to do it. Let's end the party. Go home. Salome, go away. Or does he give in to the stares and looks of those around him? We are the choices we've made. We are the choices we've made. Verse 26, let's have a look. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent for an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It is horrific, isn't it? The historian Josephus tells the same story and is as shocked as we are. But now Herodias has her bloody trophy. Tradition has it that she pulled the tongue out and pierced it with one of her pins. That'll teach John. How dare he oppose me? The hardened conscience. And you see, under pressure, Herod had allowed the head that warned him, the tongue that loved him enough to speak the truth, to be cut off, to be cut out. It's so pathetic, isn't it? That because of a drunken oath to a sexy teenage girl who was his brother's own daughter, and because he feared his dinner guests, he can actually, verse 27, go and get a man's head in the middle of a dinner party. I mean, imagine it. And what do you think the men that were there said to their wives when the Rolls Royces dropped them home at the end of the evening? What do you reckon they said as they went through the door? Great night, you reckon? They'd have changed their tune, wouldn't they? Sometimes we do that after dinner parties, don't you find? They'd have said, that animal Herod cut off John's head. What a bloodthirsty, lustful monster. John was the greatest preacher of our generation. I mean, I didn't agree with all he said, but he was the greatest preacher. Herod had his head chopped off because of Salome's dance. Do you think for a moment he had their respect? Yet he did it for their sakes. It's pathetic, isn't it? But the fact remains that many, many people will deny what their consciences say, what they know is right, deny the fact that they know there is a judgment coming proved by the resurrection of Christ. They'll deny it in the valley of decision because of what their friends or colleagues might think, because of what their families might think, because of the lusts that they have. Because of, I don't know, whatever it is, a drive for power. I've got to have that. I've got to do that. I'll make up my own rules. Nietzsche said, the desire for power is the greatest will there is, the will to power. Have you done that in the valley of decision? Have you done that? What have you done? What's on your conscience? Do you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out. His final words, he took a deep breath, he raised himself up and he cried out, Tetelestai! That word, well, it's one word in the Greek, but it literally means it is finished, it's done. It's not I am finished, it is finished. It's a cry of satisfaction, of completion, of achievement, of triumph on the cross. He shouts out, I finished, it's done. It's finished. It's the word a builder might shout as the last slate goes on the roof of a house he's completed. It's finished, done. We've done it. The house is built. It's the word a general might shout as the enemy is routed. Or it's the word an elderly couple might shout as they at last pay off their London mortgage. They go along to the building society on their Zimmer frames and they get there and they say, Tetelestai, it's finished. We've paid off the mortgage. Now, Jesus shouted these words on the cross. And they were words to tell us that as he died, Our moral debt was to be paid in death and blood. I'm not asking about your life now. I'm talking about mine. I'm saying I am not going before God and going to pay for my sin myself. When I just look coldly at my own life and what I've done in my life. I don't know where you are. I'm just saying I am not a good man. I became a Christian because I'm a bad man and I needed forgiveness. And the qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough to know that your soul, your conscience needs that cry, Tetelestai, it's finished, it's paid for. And that you need to rest your soul on those words. And our conscience is a great friend. It rightly gives us a drilling. Because it tells us there are times when we've misused God's gift of our sexuality, which is an amazing gift, but we've misused it, and we'll be held accountable to God for that. However politically incorrect that sounds, ask yourself whether you think it's true. We've ignored God in his world. We've been selfish. We've been bitter. We've put ourselves first, however subtly. We've said, God, give me each breath, but you go. And our souls need that cry, Tetelestai, it's finished. I've paid for it, Rico. It's all done. Here's a check. My life for your sins, signed Jesus Christ. Here it is. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Oh, the conscience can be cleansed. And as we head towards judgment day, we can know we're forgiven. And it's all because of Christ. Well, let me close, but maybe now John was dead, Herod hoped he'd kept some peace of mind. Maybe now he could shut the door on verses 17 to 29, on that period in his life, as he looked back that evening that Salome had danced and he'd been such a fool. But then, you know, we flick back to verse 14, which introduces this tale as the camera swings forward to the coming of Jesus. So now we get this little introduction. Verse 14, Herod heard about Jesus. It's later on, but it's at the start. And then the story is going to be told of John. Verse 14, Jesus' name was becoming well known. So there were conflicting reports about Jesus, this man that John had proclaimed was coming. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, verse 15. And still others, he's a prophet of long ago. But verse 16, when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Well, surely now he'll seize the day. Surely now, as he hears of Jesus. I mean, this was the one that John went on about in the palace chapel. Now he'll go to God for forgiveness. Now he'll give up Herodias, humble himself, cleanse his conscience, because what John said has come true. Here is Jesus. And he's restless, restless, restless with John's blood on his hands. Verse 16, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. The man I beheaded. He's got a conscience. But still, he won't change. He won't repent. He won't listen to his conscience. He won't save his soul. And there's an incredibly chilling incident 2.5 years later. We won't turn to it. Let me read it to you in Luke 23, during another gospel account, another biography of Jesus, written by a doctor. And it's written during Jesus' trial and before his crucifixion. And we read these words. Listen to these words from Luke 23. What do you make of them? When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been waiting to see him. He hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. There is a terrible warning there. It's as though God is saying, Herod, when you silenced John, when you cut off his head, when you wouldn't listen to your conscience as Christ came, when you refused to repent and just wanted a miracle, when you did that, you silenced me. And so we see Herod go to hell, clutching Herodias and his courtiers to his chest. We see a man go to hell. And you've got to ask why I say that. Because again, it's not politically correct. But I have to ask, could it be true that our consciences do point to a day of judgment? And could it be true that when Jesus rose on Easter Day, that is proof that we will be raised and judged, which is a good thing, for it means evil matters and ultimately everything will be put right? And could it be true that I can find rest for my soul in that word from the cross, Tetelestai, it's finished? and then find power from the risen Christ to live as my soul, my conscience, my loved ones, and my God demand I live, need me to live? And could it be true for some of us that, like Herod, time is running out because we've hardened our hearts to God's call again and again? Kieran didn't do that. But could it be true that for some of us we've done this again and again, and we are now not far from the gates of hell? Let's pray together. We are the choices that we have made. Well, a moment now to reflect on those choices. Perhaps the most important thing you can do is come to Christianity Explored humbly, openly on Wednesday. And come with your questions, resolving to make time to look at Jesus afresh and not harden your heart. But for one or two here, it'll be right to respond tonight. And here's a prayer that will enable you to respond. So why not echo this in your own heart, just as I say it, and it's a prayer to become a Christian. Father God, thank you so much for our consciences and the warnings of the Bible. Thank you so much for the forgiveness and cleansing that you give us on Good Friday at the cross, as Jesus cries, "It is finished." And please help me now to respond to Christ's death and to follow him as my master. Amen.